Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon.
At this time, we prepare to listen for God to speak to us His Word. And we're going to hear the Word in two different ways, in a contemporary medium through a film clip from The Nativity Story, which is the story of the birth of Christ as told in film last year. And we've been seeing a clip from The Nativity Story each week in the sermon series. I'll remind you, we are journeying with Mary from Nazareth, where she discovers she's with child. March 25th is the traditional date in which we think of the Annunciation. And we're traveling with her through from March to April to May to June, all the way to December. Today, we turn to that place where Mary, having heard that she's with child, goes with haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Mary will spend the first trimester of her pregnancy with her older cousin Elizabeth, who is also with child, and in the last trimester of her pregnancy before she gives birth to John the Baptist. And so I invite you to listen. What you're about to hear in film is what constitutes the first paragraph of your scripture reading on the top of your sermon notes, if you'd like to take that out. And I invite you to listen to this, and then we'll read the second paragraph, Mary's Magnificat. And after this occurred, Mary began to break out in song. You've heard the words. We read them together, portions of them, earlier. And then we sang the words in one of our opening hymns. Now I invite you to listen to them carefully. Would you stand in honor of the reading from God's holy word? And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of this word. You may be seated. And as you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin the sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and actually there's no study guide on the back side, but there's the prayer request, and we invite you to take that home with you and spend time in prayer for these folks. The sermon notes are, again, a place for you to take notes. At the bottom of the page, you'll find questions to discuss at mealtime with your friends, our family, and I want to encourage you to do that. I remind you that our study guides for the month of December are the Advent Devotional Guide, and if you don't have one that you picked up here at church, you can go online to our website, and you can click on the link, and you can read the study guides, and you can subscribe so that daily we'll send them to your email account, and you can actually read them on your computer every morning. Mine arrived this morning at 5:30 this morning for today's devotional reading, so I want to encourage you to take the time to do those daily. Well, today we continue in this series in which we're thinking about and trying to hear with new ears and see with new eyes the Christmas story, all of the things leading up to the birth of Jesus. These are stories that we've heard many times before, and yet sometimes because they're so familiar, we fail to hear certain elements in them. And so we're trying to hear carefully and asking this question: what do these stories teach us about God? What do they teach us about ourselves? And what is God's word to us through them? Now, I want to begin, though, with a story. Jeremy Bassett is a United Methodist pastor in Oklahoma, and he was telling the story of a Christmas pageant that was taking place in his church, and his niece, Claire, was involved. Now, it was a children's Christmas pageant, and the kids were 4 years, 5 years, 6 years old, and Claire was the Virgin Mary. And she was getting ready along with all the other kids for the performance. They were getting dressed behind stage and putting on their costumes. And Claire was standing there with her good friend Olivia, who was 5 years old also, and Olivia was an angel. And everyone else was getting ready when a little boy walked in, and he was a sheep. And he came walking through the dress room, and he began to ask people, well, I'm a sheep, what are you? I'm a sheep, what are you? And you could tell he was really proud of being a sheep. I'm a sheep, what are you? And he finally came to Olivia, I'm a sheep, what are you? Well, I'm an angel. And then he turned to Claire, and he said, I'm a sheep, what are you? And she said, I'm the Virgin Mary. And he didn't quite know what to say in response to that. Clearly, she had a really leading role and an important role in the performance. And what he said was, well, it's really hard to be a sheep, you know. To which Claire replied, well, it's really hard to be a virgin, too, you know. And it is hard to be the Virgin Mary. It's hard. We learned last week that if Mary was discovered to be with child before she was married, the penalty could be stoning to death. When Mary would tell her fiancé Joseph, even if she was not put to death, she certainly would be scandalized and he would break off the marriage. The dreams and hopes she had for her life would never materialize. She would be an embarrassment to the family, who might very well turn their back upon her. As a 14 or 15-year-old girl, it might appear that her entire world was coming apart. She would go through the normal things that women go through today in giving birth and preparing for that. She would go through morning sickness. She would have times where her body was changing. She would have the pain of childbirth without the benefits that we have today to ease that pain. And then she would watch as her child grew up, and she would stand by as he was crucified. This was what Mary had to look forward to. It was very hard to be the Virgin Mary. Very hard. Now, as we think about this, then we begin to contemplate, what did Mary do in response to the knowledge that she would bear the Christ child? We know, of course, from last week's message that she said to the angel Gabriel, let it be with me according to your word. I will do whatever the Lord asks. I am the handmaiden of the Lord. And so even though she didn't understand, even though she was afraid, and the scripture tells us that the angel had to tell her, don't be afraid. She was afraid. She didn't understand. She was confused. How will these things be? She didn't understand, yet she still trusted and said yes to God. But all those feelings were still inside. What did she do? Well, Luke does not tell us that she told her mother and father first. In fact, it's likely that she didn't tell her parents first. Not certain what to say to them. How to tell them this? Would they even believe her? She did not tell Joseph. We'll find out next week what happens when she tells Joseph. But instead, the scripture says that she went with haste to find her older cousin, Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth lived in the hill country of Judea. She was married to a priest. Elizabeth was advanced in age and beyond childbearing years, and Elizabeth had never had a child. Only now, miraculously, she too had conceived a child with her husband, Zechariah. And she would give birth in 3 more months to John the Baptist. So Mary is aware that Elizabeth, her cousin, is with child. And Mary determines to see her. She goes with haste to the hill country in Judea, a 2 or 3 day journey, to find Elizabeth. Now, there's several things I want us to think about in the relationship between Elizabeth and Mary, and then we'll focus on Mary's song, the Magnificat. Elizabeth. In order for Mary to have chosen to go to Elizabeth first, it's likely that Mary and Elizabeth had an ongoing relationship long before this event occurred. Mary knew that she could trust Elizabeth. Mary knew that she could talk to Elizabeth about something she was afraid to talk to her parents about. I have in my mind a picture of what this may look like. And in looking at my own girls, and some of you have had the same experience, as they go through the teenage years, there is a desire to connect with somebody other than their parents. Sometimes talking with mom and dad is not necessarily the best people they would talk with, but to talk with a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle or someone else. Some of you in this room, you may not have children of your own, but you have nieces or nephews or other family members, and what this story teaches us is that we invest in those people. We invest in their lives. We mentor them and encourage them. We share our faith with them, and sometimes we play an even more important role at stages in their life than even their parents did. Part of what this calls us to do is to be an Elizabeth for other people, to be investing in and in ministry with younger people, and to encourage them through difficult and challenging times. That's exactly what happened with Elizabeth and Mary. Mary knew she could trust Elizabeth. When she told Elizabeth what happened, Elizabeth wouldn't question her, wouldn't doubt her, wouldn't think she'd gone crazy or mad. She wouldn't judge her, but instead she would love her and she would encourage her. That's what Mary was counting on from Elizabeth. Now, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth immediately breaks out in words of blessing for Mary. And these would have been words for a parched soul, someone who was afraid and uncertain of what was happening, somebody confused by what was going on. But what Elizabeth says to her is, you are blessed, Mary. You are blessed. Among all women, you're blessed. And the child that you'll bear will be blessed. And Mary, you're blessed because you believed what God told you, and I believe it too. You are blessed, Mary. We learned last year as we focused on this text that the word blessing in Greek here is the word eulogia. Eulogia, from which we have our word eulogy. Eulogy. And when you think of a eulogy, when do you give a eulogy? When somebody's gone, right? So we pastors, we specialize in delivering eulogies. We sit with the family and we take copious notes and we invite people to share the good things about the individual. And then we try to put all that together in a moving eulogy that captures that person's life. But it's interesting, Elizabeth eulogized Mary while she was alive. She eulogized Mary when she most needed it. I mean, this is what's interesting. I often hear people say, you know, all these wonderful things. I'll get emails. I'll have people say, you know, I couldn't believe it, the visitation, all the people that my mom had touched, all the people that Dad had encouraged along the way. I never knew these things about my dad. And Dad, I don't think he knew that he'd touched all these people. And this points to something really important. Often there are things that we fail to say to people that would encourage them until it's too late and they're already gone. Do you really need a eulogy when you're dead? Don't you need your eulogies when you're alive and you're discouraged and you need to know that your life really counts for something and it's making a difference? I want to encourage you, like Elizabeth, to be people who give your eulogies for the people you care about now. Is there somebody who touched you, a teacher, a parent, a grandparent, somebody else who touched you and blessed you? Let them know that. Those words are like water for a parched soul. We're called to bless other people with our words. And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is useful for building others up. Are you building other people up by your words? Are people blessed by your words? Are they encouraged? Are they given hope? That's what we find Elizabeth doing for Mary. Now, we also find in here the importance of an older person of faith encouraging a younger person of faith to continue to walk the journey with God. This week I was talking with Randy Meyer, who is one of our executive staff here, our executive director of Age Level Ministries, and Randy was telling me the story that's so fit with Mary and Elizabeth. He was telling me the story of his grandmother, Reuter. His grandmother was a woman who was of great faith. She came from a small town in Iowa, and she was the one who encouraged the entire family, all the children and grandchildren, to walk steadfastly with God. And Randy said, when I went away to college, he said, you know, I had a tendency not to go to church as often as I should have and to sort of walk away from God. He said, what kept me on the path was my grandmother Reuter. Every week for all 4 years of college, she wrote him a letter. And in that letter, she would tell him the news from back home and encourage him. And then the last paragraph would always contain one of three things. It either contained a scripture passage, or it contained a reminder that Randy was a follower of Jesus and he needed to live like one. Or it came with a question. Randy, have you been to church lately? And Randy said, every time my grandmother would ask me if I've been to church lately, I wanted to make sure I was in church that Sunday so that when I talked to her again, I could tell her, yes, Grandma, I've been in church. He said, it was my grandmother's letters that kept me faithful in walking with God. It was her witness and example. And then he said, at her funeral, his grandmother had written letters to all of the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren before she died to be handed out at her funeral. And he said, I still have that letter at home, Adam. She died 16 years ago. He still has that letter, and he emailed me some of what she said in that letter. I thought it'd be interesting for you to hear what this woman said. Grandma Reuter said to Randy and the other children, this is my letter to all of you. My prayers are for all of you to live in peace with each other and live a Christian life together. Turn to the Word of God and pray together for strength and a strong faith. I prayed a lot for all of you, and I am sure my prayers will still lay in heaven when I am gone. May the Lord lead you all to your heavenly home above, where we will all meet together someday. You're called to be an Elizabeth to somebody, to write them letters like this, to pray for them and encourage them and to be a witness in faith for them. Are you and Elizabeth for someone else? Now, one other thing that I see in this story in Elizabeth and Mary's relationship is the importance of having companions in Christ. This was important not only for Elizabeth, but also for Mary to have a companion to walk the journey that God had laid before them. I'm guessing that while Mary was going through what a woman goes through in the first trimester of pregnancy, and Elizabeth was encouraging her, Elizabeth also was getting ready to give birth to a child, and Mary was caring for Elizabeth. This was a two-way street of care. We don't read about what happened during those 3 months, but we can presume that these two were both caring for one another and walking a journey with God together. We need people who walk our journey of faith together. You just can't do this by yourself. You're supposed to have friends, companions in Christ. And those companions, well, I think of that story in the Gospels where a group of friends had a buddy who was unable to walk. Do you remember the story where they brought him on a stretcher before Jesus? The crowds were so thick that they couldn't make their way through to Jesus, but they were bound and determined to lift up their friend before the Lord. And so they climbed up on the roof and carried the stretcher up on the roof. They tore a hole in the roof and lowered this man down before Jesus. They were bound and determined that this man, their friend, was going to see Jesus and be touched by him. And the man walked again. This is our role as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be stretcher bearers for each other. Paul says we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I remember that Swedish proverb is delightful when it says that friendship, having companions, doubles the joy in life and it divides the grief and pain. And that's what we do as companions in Christ. I don't know if you have people like this that you're walking that journey with who are helping you and you're helping them, but you need them. And the older you get, the more you need them. People say, studies say, that if you have companions and friends like that, you live longer. But you not only live longer, you live better lives when you have people like that. But where do you find them? I mean, the reality is they don't just fall into your lap. You have to cultivate those kind of friendships. You intentionally decide it's important for me to have other companions that I'm doing my life in Christ together with. And you develop those friendships. You spend time with those people. You encourage them. And in the process, you build a relationship with them. And we try to make that possible for you around here through our small groups. And I talk to you about that on a regular basis. But in a church like this, it's not enough for you to shake people's hands at the beginning of the service and try to remember their names when you pass the attendance notebook by. You don't bear each other's burdens that way. You got to spend some time with each other. And so we try to put you together, whether it's in softball teams or on mission trips or in our disciple Bible studies or our small groups or Alpha or Sunday school classes or women's groups or men's groups. But we want you to spend time with each other. And in the process, then you have to do your part. We try to organize that, but you have to do your part of actually trying to be intentional about investing in other people, building relationships that will carry you. And the reality is you're going to need that sometime. I saw this really clearly recently with one of our young men here in our church, Blaine Berry. I've talked to you about him before. He was a youth intern on our staff. And Blaine, 30 years old, passed away from a form of cancer recently. Over the last year, his small group carried him. They sustained him. They walked a journey with him to the throne of God. They had fun with him. They didn't focus on his cancer. They focused on being brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they had parties together, and they went on mission trips together, and they served the Lord together in our youth ministry and other places. And there was a joy with them. The last year of Blaine's life was a joy-filled life in the midst of the pain because he had companions who were with him in Christ. I was speaking with a woman after Christmas at Resurrection the other night, and she's not a member of our church, but she came to Christmas at Resurrection. She said, I'm one of Blaine's family members, and I was there the night that he passed away, and I have to tell you what a profound witness it was to see members of his small group come in one by one and bid him farewell. You know, he sought treatment that was not covered by his insurance, and his small group had pancake breakfast to raise money to pay for his medical treatment. And last Monday night, since there are still medical bills outstanding for some of that, last Monday night, his small group worked, and members of our staff worked the Hannah Montana concert. They worked the concession stands there and donated their time to raise money to be able to help his family pay off his medical bills. That's what it means to be a companion in Christ. You'll see a photograph of Blaine and his girlfriend Andrea and his small group. These are just a few of the members of his small group. There's about twice as many who are in that group. And Blaine is sitting in the center in the burgundy shirt and his girlfriend Andrea. And there was joy because they had companions in Christ. Mary was able to sing a song of praise because she had Elizabeth by her side. I wonder, do you have anyone who is your companion in Christ? All right. Well, that's the message of the first paragraph of the scripture readings that are before you, I think, at least part of that message to us. The second comes in Mary's unsettling song of praise in the second paragraph. And there's several things I want us to look at as we look at the Magnificat. That's what we call this psalm of praise, the Magnificat from the Latin. My soul doth magnify the Lord, Magnificat. This is a song that many of us think of as a nice and beautiful song, but it really is an unsettling and disturbing song, or at least it should be if we really hear it. Before we get to that, though, let me just mention one thing we learned, just a practical piece of the spiritual life and experiencing God's presence. Mary, in the midst of all of this uncertainty and the fears, what does she do? But she stops to sing a song of praise to God. There's power in praising God. There really is. Sometimes in worship, I watch, and there are people who come in to worship just before the sermon. I can't see who it is, so don't worry. I'm not, you know, I don't know. I don't have your name written down somewhere. But, I watch, and sometimes people come in just before the sermon or, you know, a few minutes before, and then they sneak out just after that. And I think you're missing out on something really, really important. The songs that we sing are not the warm-up for the sermon. The songs that we sing are attempts that we have to place before you songs by which you can sing praise to God, because something happens when you praise God. The scripture says in Psalm 22, verse 3, I believe it is, that God inhabits the praises of his people. That is, that God is enthroned when we sing praise to him. We develop and grow in our relationship with God through praise. And I have found in my own life there are two primary ways in which I experience the presence of God and find that peace that passes understanding. One is prayer, and the other is singing to God. And when I sing to God, even when I make up the words and I pick a familiar tune and sing to the Lord, something happens in my soul. When I'm afraid, something happens. When I'm depressed, something happens. My soul is lifted. When I feel anxious, I find a peace from singing praise to God. You may remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been arrested in the town of Philippi for preaching the gospel. Before they're thrown in prison, they are beaten, and the book of Acts says they are beaten severely. And then they're thrown in prison. Do you remember what they're doing at midnight that night from their prison cell, uncertain whether they'll be put to death the next day or not? They are singing songs of praise to God. And all the prisoners are listening. Why would you sing songs of praise to God when you're in prison and nearly left for dead? Because in singing songs of praise, you remember how big God is. You remember that God is able. You sense his presence, and in giving glory to him, you feel his peace. I want to encourage you to be people of praise. That's what Mary does here. And that's what we find throughout this birth narrative. We find the angels are rejoicing, and the shepherds are rejoicing, and Mary's rejoicing, and Simeon's rejoicing. They're singing songs of praise. All right, well, this particular song of praise has words in it that are meant to disturb us. And I'm going to read through these twice. That'll make four times you will have heard them this morning. We read them together at the beginning of the service. You heard them in the scripture reading. I want you to listen carefully to them. These words from the Magnificat. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones. And he has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Okay, now I want to read these one more time. And I want to ask this question. To a people who are worshiping in a church in South Johnson County, whose income levels, even those of you who are not high income level people, our income levels in America, middle class, are in the top 5% of the world's income levels. So to a people who are relatively successful, relatively wealthy, and relatively powerful compared to the rest of the world, what do these words tell us about God and about ourselves, and why might they disturb us? God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones, and God has lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things, and God has sent the rich away empty. The Magnificat points first to the fact that God looks to the humble and exalts the humble. And this is a common theme in the scriptures. I mean, we find it throughout the Old Testament. We find it in the ministry of Jesus and throughout the New Testament. We find that God exalts the humble, but humbles the proud. We find Jesus saying things like this: the first shall be last, and the last shall be first in the kingdom of heaven. He said, if you want to be truly great, what you do is you serve others. And he got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet as an example of that. He told stories, like the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You remember how they came to pray? And Jesus said there was a Pharisee who went to pray to the Lord, and there was a tax collector standing near him. And the Pharisee went to pray to God, and he looked up to the heavens and he says, "God, isn't it good to have me as one of your people? Really, I mean, think about it. Look how blessed you are that I'm one of your people. I'm not like that guy over there. Aren't you proud of me?" And then here is the tax collector over here. And he doesn't dare to look up to the heavens. And he beats his breast. And this is all he can say is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Which one of those two do you suppose went away justified? The Pharisee or the tax collector?" We find the Apostle Paul talking about this in Philippians chapter 2 and a whole host of other places. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but instead consider others better than yourselves." An interesting thing happens. It happens in America, I think. I mean, just sort of who we are as Americans. There's a certain pridefulness to us when it comes to the rest of the world scene. And other people feel that. It doesn't feel very good to a lot of people. You know, when you're around somebody who's kind of full of themselves, what that feels like. You don't like to have a boss who's full of himself or herself. You don't want to be around people who really think they're all that. But something happens to us the more successful we become in life, whether you're a preacher or a business person, is somewhere along the way you can find that pride sneaks in. You don't even realize it. It sneaks into your heart and you begin to really think you're all that if you're not careful. If you don't remember the words of Jesus that you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. And so the call of the Magnificat, what it reminds us of first, is the call of God. He says, "What is it that the Lord requires of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God?" And so it's an invitation to humility. And here's the thing. You're going to be humbled one way or the other. Now, you can humble yourself or you can let God do it. But when you let God humble you, it is a painful experience sometimes. Embarrassing and sometimes humiliating. Better to humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, one last scripture that comes to my mind when I think about this is that place where Jesus says, He tells the parable of the banquet where different people sat in different places, and he finally says, when you're invited to the banquet, take the lowest seat at the banquet and let the host of the banquet invite you to come to a seat of higher honor. This is how we look at our lives and how we live daily. And this is part of what God teaches us here. And just to remind you, in the scriptures, we find that God almost always chooses the humble to use for his purposes. He chose Mary, who was a peasant girl in Nazareth, which was a backwaters town. We talked last week about Garth Brooks' song, "I Have Friends in Low Places." That's God. I have friends in low places. We talk about how he chooses the unlikely. Abraham and Sarah, who were too old to have children, and he says, "You, I will make the parents of a great nation." Well, why did he choose them? Because there was no chance that they would think they did this themselves. When God chose a leader to confront Pharaoh and to extract his people from slavery, who does he choose to be that great leader but a fugitive from the law, a shepherd who stutters? No chance Moses is going to think he did this himself. And on through the scriptures we find God chose the seventh son of Jesse, the shepherd boy who was scrawny and not the most likely to succeed. And God chose the Moabitess Ruth, and God chose fishermen and tax collectors to be the disciples of Jesus. All right, you get the point. The second thing we notice in here, really, I want you to pick up on is the concern about the poverty and wealth issues, the haves and the have-nots. Sometimes in Christianity, we think that what Christianity is we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then we try to be good people from that point forward. And those are really important. I mean, no question, the Christian life begins when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But sometimes we forget what the rest of that looks like. One of the common themes we find in the scripture is lifted up here from Mary. God makes sure that the poor are going to be taken care of in the end. God cares about them. But the people who are rich who don't care about the poor, watch out. This is a problem. Go back to the Old Testament. You're going to read in all the prophets that this is a major concern of God, that he has a concern for those who are without. Take a look at Jesus. In his very first sermon that he preaches in Luke chapter 3, he comes to preach in his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue, and do you remember the scripture passage that he preaches from? Isaiah chapter 61. He stands before his hometown crowd, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus told us, I was hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison, and at the last judgment, I really am going to care about who actually noticed and did something about it. James tells us, true religion and undefiled before God is to care for the widows and orphans. And we find in the scriptures this clarion call for us to be investing ourselves in ministering to those who are in need. I want to remind you of this today because as we approach Christmas, here's what I find happening in my own life and sort of how Christmas has evolved. When LaVon and I were poor, we didn't have a lot to be able to give to our children as we were celebrating Christmas, but we sacrificed for them. We wanted them to have a special Christmas. You know, we used to go to the outlet stores and find things. You know, I remember buying a swing set one year for Danielle for Christmas. I was so excited, and you know, not all the parts were even there. It was at the JCPenney's outlet, and it was unpackaged and it was laying there just taped up. And you know, but it was a big deal. It was like it was something special that we could give to her. But you know, as we've gotten older and we've gotten to where we had more, it seems like something's happened to Christmas for us, you know, where every year has got to be bigger than the year before, cooler stuff than the year before. And you know, as the kids grow up, I mean, the stuff naturally gets more expensive. You know, when they were little, it was books and dolls. And now it's, you know, I mean, we don't have boys who want these things, but Nintendos or when they reach the certain teenagers, cars or laptop computers or, you know, expensive clothes. And so we go through this, and I do this. You know, I'm like out there, and I want to make sure I get, you know, as much as I can for the kids because I want them to know that I love them, right? And if I just get expensive enough and nice enough stuff and put it under the tree, they'll really know I love them, right? And that, maybe you don't feel that way. That's what's going on in my head. And I want LaVon to know how much I love her. So if I get her something really nice, you know, she'll know I love her. But then we have Christmas Day. And by the time we're opening all the presents, done opening the presents, there's... When we're finished, I have this feeling like, have you ever eaten too much where you feel almost like you're going to be really sick from eating too much? Sometimes when we're all done Christmas morning, that's how I feel. Like, wow, that was fast. And I wonder if it really got the message across to anyone else or to me. I have a longing to want to simplify Christmas, and yet I'm not sure I can do it. You know, and so every year I think, let's simplify, and yet then that habit comes in. It really comes in when you do your shopping late. Have you ever noticed that? Like if you're December 23rd and you're running through Toys R Us, it's like, man, you get it all because now you're feeling really guilty because you're late buying the stuff and you're, you know, wanting to make sure that they know that they're loved. And then I wonder what we reinforce as a message to our kids. Jesus said this in a passage that's not quoted in the Gospels but in the book of Acts. He says, it is more blessed to what? Give than to receive. But often we teach our children growing up, it's more blessed to receive than to give. And so somewhere along the way to be able to teach what was really intended at Christmas. Well, all of that then gets me thinking about how we celebrate Christmas. And I'm going to just throw something out to you as we remember the poor. I've recorded a radio spot that's going to play on KUDL the last week of Christmas, just a couple of days that week, in which I'm inviting people to remember whose birthday it is after all. A friend of mine pastors a church in Ohio, and they ran a whole campaign last year with their congregation, just helping people for months in advance. They just asked this question, whose birthday is it? Whose birthday is it anyway? Whose birthday is it? And they decided, in fact, this was the challenge they gave to their congregation. I'm not giving this to you as a challenge this year. You don't have enough time to do this. But they gave this challenge. They said, what would happen if we simplified Christmas and if we made a pledge that we were going to give to Jesus to serve the poor? And they laid out a specific project in Africa they were going to support. What if we decided as a congregation that each of us would give a gift to the Lord to minister to the poor in Africa equivalent to the amount we're going to spend on our entire family for Christmas? Now, that had an effect on people's Christmas spending. They simplified their Christmas giving considerably, and they increased their generosity to the poor. Now, that church is half our size. And on Christmas Eve, the offering was going to go to build wells so that people had fresh water in Darfur in Africa. And on that night, they collected an offering of $1.5 million. The people who said, you know what, this is really what Christmas is about. How do we forget? Now, we're going to work on that for the next few years, and we'll kind of gradually get you to that point. But I am going to invite you to consider something this year for Christmas. If you have bought all of these Christmas presents for everyone else and you've not yet done anything for the poor, and not invited your children, if you have kids, to be involved in that process, I think you've missed out on something important at Christmas. I think you've lost something. And so I want to invite you to consider this Christmas Eve, and we're going to announce this offering. I'm going to tell you a little more about it the next couple of weeks. But we're going to set aside, our leaders have agreed to set aside our entire Christmas Eve candlelight offering to go to minister to the poor, in particular families with children, in Kansas City, Kansas, and Kansas City, Missouri. And this is a really big deal, because that's an offering that's significant for us in our budget. And we have several projects already laid out, and we'll be looking at others. One of them is with the Troost Elementary School, which is one of the 15 worst schools in the state of Missouri. And we are going to be providing clothes for the kids, some of the kids who are there, and we're going to be providing other supplies, and we're going to be going in and rehabbing the school because they don't have the money to fix the school. And they have a playground there at the school. I'll show you a picture of it next week. The playground at this particular school, now picture in your mind the playgrounds of the Blue Valley schools. This playground is a chain link fence and a field of asphalt. That's the playground for the elementary school children to play on every day. And so we're going to do something about that this year. We're going to work together in the name of Jesus Christ to provide a playground for kids who are there. And you're going to help provide some muscle to do that too. So here's what I'm inviting you to do. Maybe not give the amount equal to what you spend on Christmas, because you'd have to budget that in advance. But would you consider maybe what you'd spend on one of your kids or one close family member to designate to those who are in need here in Kansas City who don't have very much? And maybe you can involve your children in that process. Now, most of you have already done things like this through our Joy in Service, but on Christmas Eve night when we have 20,000 people here, I'm guessing 15,000 of them will not have done anything yet. And this will be an opportunity for them to experience what Mary was talking about in her Magnificat. Because here's the thing, just like pride and humility, the Scripture promises, Mary says, if the rich don't learn how to have compassion towards the poor, ultimately, the rich will go away empty, and the poor will be taken care of. But God has called us to remember the real meaning of Christmas. All right, I want to end with this. You do this so well, and I'm so proud of you for all the ways you remember the poor. A couple weeks ago, we had a group from Building Better Moms who threw a party for moms and their children in Kansas City, Kansas, at University United Methodist Church. And we just asked Marty Sinclair, who was one of the moms, to tell us about her experience there. And I want you to hear this as we close. Take a listen.
As part of Building Better Moms, we come together, and one of our mission projects is focused on University United Methodist Church, which is in Kansas City, Kansas, an inner city church. And this year we did a family Christmas celebration. One woman brought her two small girls and didn't have any coats at all for anybody, and she was thrilled for her little girls, but she said this was probably one of the first winter coats that she's ever owned. To be able to say that, you know, my child has two or three coats, and that these people come in with children that may have a light jacket that's not appropriate, it's such a humbling experience to be able to say that you were maybe a part of helping them through everyone needs a coat. I do think that you don't realize what a blessing it is to yourself when you go out and do these things. And I always leave there saying, what more can I do? Because being a mom with young children, I'm not able to go to Africa, but it's amazing when you can say, just 15, 20 minutes away, there's so much to be done. And so I leave there not only feeling really good about what I've just done, but What more can I do?
This is where joy comes from, and blessings. And I want to encourage us together to remember that this Christmas. All right, so here's the message in a nutshell. Everybody needs an Elizabeth, and you're called to be somebody's Elizabeth. So eulogize them this week. Bless them by your words. Be a mentor, a companion, and a friend. And remember to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And be concerned for the poor so that you're not sent away empty. This, I think, is the message from Mary's Magnificat for us today. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for Mary's story. It reminds us of our need for companionship and friends. I pray, O Lord, for those who are here today who may not feel like they have friends who they can go to grow in their faith with, that they might have a deep yearning to take the steps to get connected with others. And that as a church, we can be a place where people can build friendships and where we can bear one another's burdens and carry one another's stretchers. Help us, O Lord, look for opportunities to bear witness to our faith in letters to our children, our nieces, our nephews, our grandchildren, to encourage them and eulogize them. Help us to use our lips for blessing this week. And we pray, O God, that in the face of success that we may have experienced, that we can remember it's all a gift from you, that these blessings come with expectations and responsibilities. Help us to use them in a way that honors you. In your holy name.